Well, let's turn our hearts again in prayer to our God as we come to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that your word still speaks. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will receive it this morning, and help me to have lips that will proclaim it truthfully. May your spirit work among us, O God. May we come away from this place once again being confronted and being encouraged by the wonder of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third week in Paul's letter to Philemon. We have spent some time looking at verse 1, how Paul was calling himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus, that Paul was in a Roman prison cell as he is writing this letter, actually a house, under house arrest there in Rome. And he is writing this letter and he is in prison because he has proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in prison because the Lord Jesus Christ had ordained it to be so. And while Paul is there in prison, instead of going around in place from place to place as a missionary, ultimately, he's there in prison with a purpose, and one of the purposes, of course, that the Lord had was that he wrote many of the New Testament letters, such as Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy from prison. And so Paul, this prisoner for Christ Jesus, is writing a letter to a man by the name of Philemon, and to his, what may have been his wife, Apphia, his son, Archippus, and the church that was meeting in his house in Colossae there. And we will find as we go along and as we read that he is writing to Philemon because there is one who Philemon had formerly known because he had worked for him. He was actually one of his slaves in his house, Onesimus, who had left him and had ultimately come to Rome and had, by God's providence, met the Apostle Paul, been saved under his ministry, and now he was being sent back home again. And Paul was going to call on Philemon to welcome him not merely as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so he is then going to appeal to him. And as he writes this letter, we've recognized that he begins with a regular literary convention of the day. He introduces himself as the letter writer, and then he introduces those who he's writing to. And then in verse 3, what we would expect to find is a standard greeting. Now, as we've been looking at this introduction to the letter, one of the things that comes to my mind, there is a phrase that is stated many times, that familiarity breeds contempt. And oftentimes when we find things that are familiar, we just kind of run over them. We don't pay attention to them. It's just, oh, there it is again. And we find this oftentimes with the letters in the New Testament when we come to the introductions to the letters, because much of them is very much the same. We just kind of run through it and let's get down to the meat of things. It's almost like when a young child looks through a card that they have received, they kind of quickly read through the stuff, but really they want to see what's inside, the money or the other things or whatever. And so we want to get to the money, which is starting at verse 4, but let's skip through verses 1 to 3. But for those of us who believe that every word in this Bible is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, it would do us well to pay attention to every word of Scripture, not to allow it to kind of, out of its familiarity, help just make us pass it by. For we found in these introductions, they are not just filled with the conventions of Paul's day, but they are filled with glorious gospel truth. And as we have been studying through, we have seen this, and now we come to a verse that is maybe very familiar to many of us, and yet we would do well to stop and to pay attention, to meditate on it, to marinate on it, if you will, this morning. And this is verse 3. For in this one succinct sentence, what we find is that we have enough gospel truth, if you will, for the Christian to live his entire life until they are brought home into glory. If you regularly fed on this verse of Scripture and meditated on all that it means, truly it would help you, it would sustain you, it would carry you day to day until we arrived home in glory one day with Christ. This verse is very simple. It says in verse 3, notice, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take some time then to look at this verse carefully. And first, I want us to notice four things. First, we see that the Apostle Paul has taken a conventional word, the word greetings, which in the Greek would be charein, and he has taken that word and has, if you will, transformed it into gospel grace. So charein has been taken and turned into charis, greetings into grace. And to which he adds then the Hebrew shalom or peace. So that what we have here, according to one commentator, is a Christianized form of the contemporary Hebrew and Greek greeting. And ultimately then, he takes this and says, grace to you and peace. Also, it must be noted that this blessing of grace and peace is not being sent from the normal sender. Normally, the person who is writing the letter would be the one sending the greeting. But you notice that after grace and peace, it doesn't say from Paul and Timothy, as it says in the opening. But what we find, that it is a promise of grace and peace that would come directly from the throne of heaven itself. Now this is wonderful. It would be one thing if we received a note of grace from some friend of ours that's been gone for a while, and they would send a card and it would have greetings from them, and that would be great. It might even be greater if there was some famous person that ultimately had sent us something and sent greetings along with a card that we received in the mail. But how much infinitely greater should we as Christians and these who receive this letter have seen the wonder that it is God the Father from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ who is sending not just greetings, but is saying, I will outpour on you grace and peace from heaven itself. Isn't this a great and glorious wonder? Thirdly, notice also that the astute observer will see in this verse one of hundreds of New Testament references to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how might that be? Well, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to think of this for a moment. What would it be like if we put grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Mike DeYoung? Now, you'd say, well, on either side of the and, there's supposed to be something equal, and yet there is something vastly unequal in saying this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Apostle Paul. That might be a little bit more, but he is still an infinite chasm away from God himself. But here, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is divine, and he is God, and Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Even the word Lord in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Septuagint is the same word kurios that is translated over 6,000 times when the name of God is used, Yahweh, or the Lord. And so what we find here then is in this little greeting turned into grace and peace. It comes from the heavenly throne of God and ultimately from God the Father who is divine and the divine Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we must understand too, who is this greeting actually being sent to? Now, we look and it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might ask, well, who is the you? Well, it is those who are mentioned in the second half of verse 1 and the verse 2. It's not just sent to Philemon, but it also is sent to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And not only was it sent to them in the first century, but it also, through the Holy Spirit who has preserved this and placed it in the Scriptures, in the very Word of God, is a greeting that not only comes to the church in that house, but the church that meets here this morning. And I believe God wants each one of us here to hear his words to you this morning. Because we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, that ultimately there is a world, there is a flesh, there is the devil that are all constantly pummeling the Christian from week to week, seeking to turn us away from God, seeking to bring us under the condemnation of God, and yet from the heavenly throne of God, we find that God wants his children to know that there is grace and peace enough to sustain us on this journey until we one day arrive in glory. It is a word from God to us. Grace to you and peace this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have it on his word that he wants you to know this today. And so then, as we think about this grace and peace, it's interesting as I think about the Bible, that ultimately, as we look through the letters of the New Testament, that it's not without note that there is something that is repeated throughout all of them, and regularly repeated. While there are many things in the New Testament letters that are varied, there are many different circumstances that are being addressed, many different theological truths that we can see throughout the letters in the New Testament, there is one great theme that, if you will, pulsates through them all. And when there is something repeated in the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't kind of one day just say, well, I'm just going to go with tradition, and so I'm going to put this in there. I'm just going to do this because I can't think of anything else to communicate. No, the Spirit of God, as he worked through the New Testament authors, didn't just place things there because of tradition or out of rote or out of some other reason, but he does it intentionally. And when we read our Bibles, one of the key things we need to understand is when things are repeated, they are repeated for emphasis, to help us to see that this is not something we are to forget. This is something God wants us to understand. You find, for instance, I think one person has counted, I have not, whether it's true or not, you might want to do it for yourself. But the phrase in the Bible, do not fear or do not be afraid, is there 365 times, this person has said, almost one for every day of the year. Because God wants us to know in the midst of all the craziness of our world that the Christian has no need to be afraid. And he doesn't just do it once so that we read it in Genesis and then forget it for the rest of the time. He knows how apt we are to forget, and so he repeats himself over and over. There are many places we could go in Scripture. For instance, I was thinking today of this week of Leviticus and the holiness code there in Leviticus. And one of the things that you'll find as you read through chapter 18, 19, 20, 21 of Leviticus, there's this phrase that pulsates throughout. It says, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. And we have to say, why is God repeating this? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know this? And you say, well, why am I talking about this now? Because what we read is only here once in the letter. Well, if you this afternoon would begin with the first letter in the New Testament in the book of Romans, and we go to Romans in chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 1 and Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and so on and so on, what you would find is that this here emphasis on grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ or something very similar pulsates through every one of them. And it's not just the letters of Paul, but you turn to the letters of Peter, and he has it there too, and Jude, and even John, in writing letters to the seven churches in Revelation, begins in Revelation 1 and verse 4, saying, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit of God wants you not to leave this place without recognizing that God wants to outpour grace and peace to you today, this morning, tomorrow, the next day, and every day until we arrive in glory with Him one day. There is grace for every trial, for every circumstance that we will face, for every struggle that you are up against in the coming week, there is grace being outpoured from heaven to you. Not only to the church then, but to the church now. And God then repeats these things so that familiarity would not breed contempt, but ultimately that familiarity would fill our hearts with comfort, with contentment, with confidence as we seek to glorify Christ in the midst of this fallen world. And so this morning I want to focus on this actual little sentence here, but even more so on one particular word. I had kind of gone through the entirety of it or would ever recognize that we would be here till tomorrow if I took all the notes that I had. And so I actually stopped on this first word, grace, and I thought this will be more than enough to spend our time thinking about the grace of God. For that God's grace is described by the hymn writers as amazing grace. by another hymn writer as marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed from God, it says. And so I want to think about grace, for our God is a God of grace. God's attributes as revealed in Scripture are many. God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. But he is an infinite God of grace. The Heavenly Father's throne, it should not escape our notice in Hebrews 4, is described as a throne of grace, where his children may come and find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world in John 1, what does it say? He came into the world and he was full of grace and truth. And in Hebrews 12, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he came into the world full of grace, he is no less full of grace today than he was then. The Spirit of God in Hebrews 10 and verse 29 is spoken of as the Spirit of grace. We have a triune God of grace. And you might say, well, what then is this word grace? What does it mean? How might we define it? Well, a couple of things that we may find helpful. One has described it this way: grace essentially means unmerited favor. Favor you do not deserve. Favor you receive, but to which you have no right or title in any shape or form, and of which you are entirely unworthy and undeserving. Or another, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Grace, then, by definition, is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. And why do we need then to focus on grace this morning? Because we live in a vastly graceless world. We live in a world that does not understand grace. If you will, grace is becoming an endangered species in our world today. It is slowly disappearing from the vernacular in our everyday life and thinking. We live in an increasingly secular world and an increasingly graceless world. Now, today we might hear the name grace as some child gets named after this word grace. We may hear it, obviously, in church as we sing of it here. We may hear vestiges of this idea of grace in words like the word gratuity. For some who might not know of that, maybe of the younger generation, it is what used to be called a tip that was given when you went into a restaurant. But it wasn't supposed to be something necessarily merited, earned, or deserved. And today, though, instead of giving a gratuity, I don't know about you, but when you get to pay at the end of the day after eating in a restaurant, what you find is it asks you whether you want to give 10, 15, or 20% and so on. And actually, if you didn't give that, you would feel guilty. It's as if it has to be given. It is deserved. It is no longer a gracious. It is no longer a gratuity. And so it is in our world that is really exemplary of all we find in the Western world today. We live in a world of entitlement, a world in which everybody deserves everything. Ultimately, our children are brought up with a sense of entitlement. It pervades the Western world today. Ultimately, we find that people expect everything to be given to them. Everyone deserves a break today. Come to McDonald's, you can have it. Everyone expects to be provided with everything. It is their right, their entitlement to do so. The government should provide for them. If the government doesn't provide, surely their parents should take care of them, even if they're 30 years old and haven't worked a day in their life. They're entitled to 3 square meals a day. They're entitled to a home to live in. They're entitled to health care and these things. And God forbid that the government doesn't give it. And if there is a God in heaven, surely it is his job to make sure everything I get is taken care of. Never mind responsibility, never mind accountability. Everybody should eat. Never mind that the Bible says that if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. Heaven forbid that God should say a man reaps what he sows. How dare God to not give us all the good things we think we should enjoy every day of the week? And if he would somehow come in judgment on a world that is turned far from him, heaven forbid that he should do this, for God is meant to give us all these things. It's his duty. And if he doesn't, the people begin to say, how could God do this? How come God is doing this to us? Well, the other question would be, how could God, in such a world that has abandoned him and turned away from him, not turn in absolute judgment? Why does God give any good gift to a world such as the one we live in today? And you see, when we live in this entitled world, in this Adam, if you like, Adam-like, pass-the-buck world, Adam didn't want to take responsibility. He passed the buck to Eve. Eve passed the buck to the serpent. The buck stopped with him. There was nowhere else to go. But if he had others, he would blame the government or other things. It's always someone else's fault. We're always a victim. We're always oppressed. Never responsible, never accountable. In a world like that, there is no room for grace. Do we understand that? Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned. And so when people think that God should give them everything and that it is his duty, absolutely not. Brothers and sisters, today I want us to understand that everything that we have enjoyed in the past week in this fallen world is all a gift of grace. All grace. For truly fallen humanity deserves nothing from God but judgment. And particularly as our country has plunged further and further from him, every day that we enjoy the prosperity, the things that we have, life, breath, everything else, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. And it comes down to those who are undeserving, have not merited this, have not earned this in any way. I pray that as we think on this today, that we would recognize how amazing is the grace of God to us. And I want to look at this briefly under four headings. This grace, I want to look at it under the heading of common or general grace. I want to speak about saving grace, sanctifying grace, and then sustaining grace. First, God's common or general grace. We read about it in Psalm 45. You will remember it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." And then it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." This is what it means, the all, general grace or common grace. We find it's spoken of by Jesus in Matthew in chapter 6. You remember he speaks of how God the Father lets his Son shine on the evil and the good. He pours out his rain as he is doing today on the just and the unjust. The Apostle Paul, when he came into Lystra in Acts chapter 14, he reminded the people there who were trying to worship him in Paul and Silas that there was a God in heaven and that God had been testifying to his existence and his presence. How? The Apostle Paul says, "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." This is what is meant by the general or common grace of God, which he grants to all men. And today, as we wake up in the morning and we see this gracious gift of God of rain that waters the crops so that we can have water to drink and things can grow, we should wake up and say, what a wonder it is that God would pour out his grace each and every day on a country such as ours. Think about this. What if there was a king? And this king had gone away for a time, and he had left his dominion, his land, to a group of people. And he had left them his law, and he had left them directions and instructions on how to live. And he had gone away for a time, and he had left them and said, "Now honor me and live according to my law." And yet while he was gone, what happened is the people began to talk about this king as if he didn't exist at all, telling people that there was no king. And they began to abandon his law and harden their hearts to his law, that they ultimately come to use his name as a cuss word and began to talk to everybody that they should turn in rebellion against this fake king that used to be there and ultimately go their own way, that they were actually their own king. And by their own might and power, they had accomplished the things that were necessary to form this kingdom which they had. To think that this king, when he went away, had gone away with his army, an army so vast in number that ultimately at his beck and call, he could call them in one moment and squash the rebellion entirely. But instead, what the king had done when this news of rebellion had come to him, an amazing act of grace, the king had chosen to send provisions to the people. He had chosen to send his servants there with messages of love and grace and promising that the rebels, even though they had turned against him, that this king would offer reconciliation and peace and forgiveness to all who would turn from their rebellion and come to know him. And yet, what did they do? They actually persecuted, they beat, and they killed his messengers. And yet, the king, in his grace, didn't end there, but sent his very own son to come with tidings of good news, of grace, that rebels could be reconciled to him, that those who were at war with him could have peace with him if they would but turn. And he would promise them not only life and forgiveness, but everlasting life in this glorious kingdom in which he reigned. And yet what we found is even though the king had come to them in this way, what they did is on the first day of June, they raised the flag of their rebellion in his capital city. They put up the flag of their rebellion and they said, "We're going to spend a whole month celebrating our rebellion and pride against our king." The very sin that had caused the king to pour out his fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, spoken of in Ezekiel 16 as pride, the first sin of Sodom. And what they did is they hoisted their flag and they thumbed their nose in the face of the king and his law and they said, "No matter what you have said, we are going our own way. To hell with you." What do you think a country like this deserves? A country that was once founded on Psalm 72:8, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea." One that used to say, "God keep our land glorious and free." That had a charter that was built on the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of the rule of his law. But we have abandoned it all. What do we deserve but judgment and wrath from Almighty God? And surely his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 2, is the heir of all things, whom God in Psalm 2 had made a decree that he had promised that his son, if he asked of him, he would make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. He owns it all. This country is his. And what do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We deserve God to withdraw every good thing from this glorious land. And yet, what does he do but pour out his general common grace? Every day we don't burn with fire is grace. Every food that people eat, every joy that they have as they spend time in his son and enjoying all these good gifts is all of grace. What a gracious God we serve. Let's tell people, let's go out to the highways and byways and let them know that God in his grace is compelling people yet to come in before he sends his son in judgment, for there is a day coming on the calendar of God in which he will send his son to judge the living and the dead. All rebellions will be quashed and all of his enemies will be destroyed. But right now we live in the age of grace, where the grace of the gospel is to be proclaimed. Let's go and tell them before his vast army comes to quell the rebellion. Secondly, we have not just received common and general grace, which we all have benefited from, but there is a saving grace of God. Ultimately, remember the day. If you are here this morning and have been saved by God's grace, remember the day when you heard the good news. Remember the day when your heart was opened and your eyes began to see the truth that the God whom you were in rebellion against was offering you a free gift of pardon, was drawing you to himself and saying, "Look at my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. I sent him to bear the just punishment your rebellion deserved. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. He has been punished in full. The debt that you owed has been paid. And now I offer you the free gift of salvation to be justified, declared righteous in my sight, to be reconciled to me, to be given peace with God." Can you remember the day when all of a sudden out of the darkness you came into the light, when you were, as Ephesians 1:3 said, were a child and by nature deserving the wrath of God. And yet you came to see that all the righteous deeds that you may have thought you had done that might reconcile you to God in some way and shape were only but filthy rags. That all you deserved was God's judgment. The true Christian will see, on the one hand, and be able to sing with Newton in his hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." Did you recognize that you did not merit, earn, or deserve the salvation of God in Jesus Christ? Did you come to see how amazing it is? For what we had merited was his judgment, and what he had given was his grace. But the true Christian can not only sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," before they sing that they always come to recognize the words that come next. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There is no grace for those who don't believe they are a wretch. If you choke on those words, you will never understand that you did not merit, deserve, or earn the grace of God, but you have earned his judgment. Your rebellion, your self-centeredness, and your sin deserve far different, and yet God offers grace, not through what we do, but through what Christ has done. Not through our merits, but through the merit of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to looking to ourselves and parading ourselves and saying, "God, look what I have done," but looking and saying, "God, I see what Christ has done. I repent of my rebellion and I believe on him alone." And through faith, grace is poured out to all who will believe. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed, not on those who earn, but on those who believe in what Christ has done. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How amazing it is that God would give such grace to those so wretched and undeserving as us. But this is the truth of Scripture. Have you received this grace? Have you come to God as an open-handed beggar saying, "God, I'm a wretch. Please give me grace through Christ. This is my only hope. I come in my filthy rags, and I pray that Christ would clothe me in his righteousness that I might be accepted by you." And so it is that we experience general grace, and many of us have experienced saving grace. But then is the Christian left to live the Christian life on his own? Does the Christian life begin with grace but then end in works? Does it end with a gracious gift of God, but then ultimately it's up to me to kind of get the rest of the way home? Well, I have good news for you, because this letter to Philemon was written to those who had already experienced the first two. But God was promising even more grace. Grace from the throne of God that would not only save us, but ultimately would work to sanctify us, and then finally would sustain us until we come home to glory. And these are the last two I want to look at this morning briefly: sanctifying grace and finally sustaining grace. What do I mean by sanctifying grace? Well, God doesn't just save us from the punishment of sin, but God is in the business of saving us from the power of sin. Our rebellion, our sin against God, he not only forgives it, but he is working to eliminate it, to change hearts and lives, to grow us in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is spoken of in Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." But then it goes on. It says, "This grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So God in his grace saves us from the punishment of sin, but now he is training us to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is working to help us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, to ultimately be a people who are zealous for the glory of God and for good works that glorify his name. Now you might say, well, how does this work? Well, I would like to just present to you two things briefly. One, that this great work of grace, this sanctifying grace, is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, who in Hebrews 10:29 is called the Spirit of Grace. I can testify to you this morning that if the Spirit of God did not indwell you as a believer, you would never be sanctified at all. But instead, we've been given the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, who is all-powerful, who is patient, who is constantly working in our lives. Though at times we may turn away from Him, we may turn away from His Word, we may grieve Him, yet He is persistent, He is patiently working in our lives, at times convicting us of our sin, illuminating the truth of Scripture, helping us to walk in godliness and holiness. Were it not for His consistent, persistent work as He indwells us, His gracious work, we would fall into sin, rebellion, and unbelief in a moment. We cannot uphold ourselves. We are called to work, but it is the work of the Spirit of God working in the life of the believer. It is a gracious work given to us that we might grow in sanctification. And if that were not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come to procure our initial salvation. He did this by dying as our great high priest, giving this sacrifice of Himself for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ continues to work on our behalf. He is our high priest and intercessor. And you find in Hebrews, it speaks of Christ as the high priest ultimately who lives forever. And He continues constantly to make intercession for those who are His. And so He is able, it says, to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through Him. And so you, believer, every day that you live, although you may forget Christ, Christ never forgets you. Although we may fail to pray, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And He prays for us. He calls out to His Father. He intercedes like He did in John 17 in His great high priestly prayer. And one of the things He prayed there was, He says, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And I can tell you, if Christ was not interceding for you and you were given over to the evil one, you would not be able to face Him. Ultimately, Luther said, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who was it? It was this one, Christ Jesus. The enemies of our souls are too great for us, but greater is our high priest than them all. And He is there every day before the throne of grace, pleading His blood and crying out to God the Father on behalf of those who are His, that we might receive grace upon grace to sustain us through this world, to grow us in sanctification. Now you might say, well, what might this look like? Well, the Apostle Paul is a great example. When you read the Apostle Paul and read his letters from prison like this one, what you won't find there, it's amazing actually, is complaining, grumbling, I can't handle being here, self-centeredness and other things. I don't know about you, and when I'm in a difficult situation, I think far too much about myself. I grumble and complain far too much. And here is the Apostle Paul writing letter after letter after letter. And how is it that he has such a concern for the churches? He's always praying for others. He's never grumbling about his situation. Well, Apostle Paul is being fueled by this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is a testimony to this. I think that's why every one of his prison letters you read, if you want to look, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, this one in Philemon, they all begin with grace, and they all end with grace. Notice in this letter, verse 25, he begins in verse 3 with grace. Verse 25, what does he want to finish with? What is the last word that God wants to leave ringing in our ears? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Because the Apostle Paul knows the Christian life begins with grace, it is sustained by grace, and ultimately it is all of grace right to the very end. He's in prison, but grace is sanctifying him and growing him. And finally, grace is sustaining him. It is the sustaining grace of God that gives me hope that in the midst of this world that seems to have one mentor of mine said the other day as I was talking to him on the phone, it seems as if the world is cranking up a vice and it's tightening in on the Christian. And what's to keep me from being squashed entirely in this vice? It is sustaining grace of God. As the world comes in on us, the grace of God is poured out on us. This is how we will be sustained in the world. And as I was thinking of this sustaining grace, I was reminded of a picture in the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read the book, it is maybe a familiar one where Christian is there in the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter is showing him various things. And one of the things that he looks down and he sees is there's a fire that is burning in this room. And there is a Fian that stands there by the fire, constantly casting water on the fire to put it out. And yet it seems that while he throws, the more water he throws on it, the brighter the fire burns and the hotter it continues to burn. And Christian asks the interpreter, what does this mean? And he says, well, the fiend is the devil who constantly seeks to put out the work of grace that God has wrought in the heart and to extinguish it. And then he says, but there is another I want you to see. And he brings him around the wall in behind the fireplace, and there is another there. And ultimately, the interpreter leads him there, and he sees a figure hidden from the other room that's constantly casting a flask of oil into the fire. And Christian asks, who is this? And we would already know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who constantly maintains the fire already begun in your heart with the oil of his grace. It is hard for the tempter to see how the work of grace is maintained in the human heart. But we know it is from grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil would seek to extinguish the work of grace in your hearts, and Christ continually pours out his oil of grace, and he will sustain us to the very end. It is what the hymn writer said. He understood this well when he wrote these words, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought us safe thus far. And praise God, it is grace that will lead us home. There is an infinite ocean of grace available from God the Father, poured out on his church constantly through Christ the Son and through the Spirit of God. May we love and remember and rejoice in this grace that comes to us. It is a well that will never run dry. It is a grace that can lead us and sustain us and take us home. It is not without note that there are means by which God pours out this grace, and with these I finish. Let us not forget to regularly partake of these, for this is the means by which God pours out his grace from heaven on his church. One is a means of prayer. It's not without note, again, that Hebrews 4 says that the throne of God is a throne of grace, where we are called to come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let's regularly avail ourselves of the means of this grace. Secondly, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 commends the elders there to God and to the word of his grace. The word of God is a means of grace to us. It speaks of God. It speaks of truth. It is a means of grace in our lives. Let us not stop the flow by stopping our reading. Let us regularly participate in this means of grace that comes to us from the heavenly throne as it is poured out through the means of the word of God in our lives. Finally, another means of grace is the people of God themselves. That's why we're commanded not to stop meeting together, as is the habit of some, but continue to come together with the people of God. Why? I don't know if in the past you may have heard about spiritual gifts and maybe done a spiritual gifts assessment and other things like this, but it's interesting they call them spiritual gifts, but I would say they are more rightly characterized in a different way. Because the word that is used there is where we get the word charismatic from, and at the front end of that word is the word charis, which is the very word that Paul uses here at the beginning of verse 3, grace. And so these gifts that God gives to his church are grace gifts, graciously given not for us to hoard, not for us to put under a rock, but to graciously use to the benefit of those around us. One of the greatest gifts of grace God has given to you is the people of God that the Spirit of God has gifted in varied ways to help you, to sustain you, to graciously serve one another, that we ultimately might receive this grace of God as He pours it out through His Word and in prayer and by means of one another. The Apostle Peter will speak of this way in 1 Peter 4:10. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I pray that you will leave here and never forget this constantly repeated theme in the Bible, that ultimately our lives are ones that are characterized entirely from beginning to end by grace. Common general grace poured out to us before we knew Christ, saving grace that brought us to faith in Christ, sanctifying grace that is making us more like Christ, and sustaining grace that will one day bring us home to our Heavenly Father and to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from heaven, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you, and what can we say this morning that will be adequate to thank you for your grace? We pray that, oh God, that you would help us to see this every day. Open our eyes to your grace. Open our hearts to its truth. Help us to live lives of awe and wonder and thankfulness for all that you have done and continue to do and will do in our lives through your grace. May it cause us to be a people of grace. May it cause us to be those who go out into a world that is lost and apart from you, O God, and to proclaim the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May grace motivate us. May grace move us to compel others to come in, to come to know this God of grace. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in this way and that you have spoken to us this morning through your word. May we love you for it. May we thank you for it. May we rejoice in this. And now as we come to this table, a picture of your grace and a remembrance of your grace, another gracious means by which your grace comes to us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may you again remind us of your grace to us through your Son. And we thank you for this time together this morning as your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.